Father, as always, we come tonight to address the spirit factor, and we confess our weakness in the flesh, inadequacy, and ask now for a touch of the Spirit here tonight to minister to us and teach us and draw our hearts together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, all right, we're still pushing ahead with Colossians, but we have some really important things here and clues to see how life is as far as God is concerned. In Colossians, we've gone over this material on the rooting and the founding and the issue of thanksgiving. He says abounding in thanksgiving, which I have identified as a process within us wherein we all are sort of a peon of praise to God. We're the praise factor to God. In the book of Hebrews, we are coming to a section which very pointedly says that the priests of the Old Testament do not or cannot partake of our altar. We have an altar wherein they cannot partake, because our altar is a spiritual altar. The sacrifice of Christ is an atonement of the recovery of the spirit, and the priests offer their sacrifices in the tabernacle, but that is a material worship service. And we go back to Jesus' statement to the woman of Samaria, the well, where he said, "They that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the spirit factor here is our altar. And that's confirmed here in Colossians and in Hebrews. Therefore, we have what is regarded as a continual burnt offering. In the tabernacle, they had an altar of incense. It was part of the furnishings of the holy place, which was just before the Holy of Holies. And in that holy place, the altar of incense. And the continual burnt offering was an altar of incense, which is fulfilled in Revelation in chapter 5 in the prayers of the saints that are before God continually, day and night. So that altar of incense, which burned continually in the tabernacle, from a spiritual point of view, suggests to us that we have an internal altar, so to speak, an internal process, which is reaching to God continually, like a sweet savor, an incense. In Revelation 5, he says, it speaks of this altar, which is full of, the golden altar, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are wafted heavenward day and night. Now, you don't have to get down on your knees and pray or utter any verbalizations, but you have within you the very fact that you connect with Christ is the continual incense. And you're praying even when you don't know you're praying. A little hard to believe for some people, but it's true. Your whole life is a prayer. And your experiences day by day in the Spirit with this continual connection between you and God, it is in every respect like the connection of the nerve ending to the brain. And there's always that constant flow of interaction between the nerve ending and the brain. It's a constant flow. So why shouldn't there be a constant flow between ourselves and God in the same respect? Well, that doesn't mean that everything we do is right. It just means that everything we do is in a sensitive relationship to Christ and the fact that we are his children makes that a viable connection. But given our human position, our cries to God may be as much the squealing of the child. Little children squeal all the time. When our old oldest daughter was born, one of our friends used to call it a peanut whistle because she squealed, you know, she squealed like a little peanut whistle. Don't tell her I said that. But, you know, babies squeal all the time, right? I mean, always trouble about something. Always got a problem. Well, we're like that. Our prayers are not great, as they might call them in the Catholic Church, orisons, or our morning matins, or anything like that. They're just the interaction between ourselves and Christ at the spirit level, which goes on continually through the day. Your life is a prayer. Your life is a psalm of thanksgiving. Even though you may not be thankful about something at a particular time, you say, well, I wasn't very thankful about that. Well, that doesn't make any difference. It's the very fact that you are connected with Christ is a point of praise to him, and the fact that you stay true to him in spite of Satan. Whatever Satan does today, he can't affect our spirits. Can't get at us like he did, you know, with Adam and Eve. There's a lot of difference here. So he can rail on us and pound us and do whatever, all sorts of things, but all he can do is badger the flesh. He can't get into the spirit. If we had the idea that Satan could penetrate our spirits, we'd all be in trouble. There are some groups that think that, you know, that Satan comes in and he takes the throne and Jesus slips out the back door or sneaks out and we get up enough human courage to boot Satan and Jesus slips back in again. You know? But that's idiotic. Satan does not have access to our spirits, even though he may badger us in our flesh. We abound in thanksgiving in that respect. We do not abound in thanksgiving in vocal ways. There are many groups that think that way. They wear you out. Every other word, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's a habit. You know, and you say, oh, I just lost my job. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's the way they talk. And it becomes just like a parrot, you know. We abound in thanksgiving not by making these vocal utterances, but by being identified with Christ. Just being his child is itself a prayer, and you can't separate, in one sense, the work of the Spirit in us, in the sense you can't say that maybe the Spirit is at work today when everything is lovely and not at work tomorrow when things are going bad. It's not the way it is. All right, so we are abounding in thanksgiving. And he said, take heed lest any of you shall be one who is led astray, almost conned is the word here, through the philosophy and vain deception according to the traditions of men, according to the course of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the word philosophy, of course, is a Greek word, and the Greeks originated it, and it comes off of the word sophia, which means wisdom, and philo or philo, which means to like. The sophia of the Bible is not how to handle your money smartly, you know, how to be wise in your expenses or wise in your living, wise in your decision-making. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all men liberally, that is, all people liberally. The wisdom we're talking about is the wisdom of the universe. If you stop to think about it right now, you have a bead on the universe. Every one of you here. You may not think you have a whole lot going for you, but you have a sense of what this universe is all about. You tie things to God. You tie things to eternality. You tie things to the divine spirit, the spirit of God. And it's hard for you to realize what darkness the old Greeks were in when they sought after wisdom. That is, they sought after universal wisdom. Where did the world come from? What are the stars doing up there? What's our place in it? And so forth. They never really got any answers, and as I said this morning, Plato, toward the end of his life, made the comment that we are lost unless we can find some sure word of God and float on it as on a raft on the river of life. Now, he didn't have a sure word of God, and he knew that. And to him, the deity was really words, the logos. But he was uncertain about the whole thing right up to the last, as anyone ought to be. How in the world can a human brain figure out what this universe is all about? There's no capacity to handle that. And yet, possessing the Spirit of Christ, we have an incredible sense of what it's all about, who we are, what we're doing here, what God's intentions are. On the other hand, the Greeks were looking to human wisdom, the ability to fabricate or put together something in the limited brain that deals with a spiritual realm. So how in the world can a human brain really assess the spirit world unless the Spirit of Christ is in us? And he says that he warned them about following the traditions of men. Again, as I was saying this morning, it is astounding to me that people will follow some human being so assiduously, give up their lives for them and everything else, with words that do not come from the Bible, words that they figure out from themselves. They're like Krishnamurti, for example, one of the, still, I guess, one of the philosophical gurus around the world. Ohio was very prominent in the adoration of Krishnamurti. But what did he have to say? It's nice to love everybody and be in harmony with the universe, et cetera, et cetera, but nothing really significant. And yet people by the thousands followed Krishnamurti. And if you would read his book, the first chapter is the same as the second, which is the same as the third, which is the same as the fourth, because what is he saying? Same thing over and over again with different words. It's nice to love everybody and to flow with the universe. That's the wisdom of men. The only reason in all the world that I would even presume to come and talk to you is because I'm ferreting out what the Scripture says and not my own system of doctrine. Although people seem to assume that what they say is biblical, and yet the process of going night after night and week after week through the Scripture, verse by verse almost, is a process that keeps us close to the Word. I don't move about in topical ideas, but we take a book of the Bible, we go on through with it. I'd say as far as maybe 13 meetings a week, we were doing 20 years ago or more, 25 years, every night, practically. Same thing. You sit here and ferret out the Bible. Now you're bound to get some understanding of it in a deeper way than if you just outline it. Develop your topics on faith and love and so forth from your own theological position. Whereas I can't vouch for what somebody else thinks or does, all I can say is that my own MO here, modus operandi, is to just stay pretty close to the text, because I don't have anything to say myself. What do I know? If the Bible says these things, then we believe it. It's God's word than mine. So the traditions of men will mislead people, and yet they follow them. But it's amazing, you know, to think that the ideas humans have are running around in circles inside their skull. If you don't have external input of substantial nature, when you can't go around reading Edgar Cayce and people like that, and they're spiritistic types of authors, and people read those things by the score. Well, what's that? That's some man who's got these things buzzing around in his own head. Unless you get an input from the Word, from God, you have no way to believe that these things are true. And that's true with the Hindu philosophies. All the Oriental mystics, the Buddhists, Sikhs, Jainists, one after another, these who are sort of the Oriental mystic type of thinker, they have no roots whatever, no base, but just that it sounds good. And people think, well, maybe they're wise. But how many crackpot, kooky schemes go on in the world? Thousands. And of course, you've got the New Age now, and everybody gathers out in New Mexico or wherever. They do anything in the world but get to the Bible. This is, I've always said, when all else fails, read the directions. If you work and work and work to put something together, you might finally stop and look at the directions. So with the Bible, you know, this is a guidebook. Well, this is the philosophy of men and the course of this world. So the ideologies of the world are the idiocies. Just try to live by the modern sociologists, and you'll be really turned into a, tied into a knot. They're just kooky from Cooksville. So, because it says in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So Christ brings into focus the meaning of God in ways that humans can handle it. We have no way in the world we can handle communion directly with God in our minds. Via the agency of Jesus, Christ brought into focus for all of us the meaning of godness in the world. And of course, he was the great revelation from God to man, the living revelation as the Logos. Of course, the Logos, which Plato thought so much of as the eternal idea, John says is Christ. Right, he says there is a Logos, an eternal revelation, but it's Christ and not human philosophy. So, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And you are fulfilled in him. Keep that in mind. The King James text there says perfect in Christ. Completely bizarre. Not even in Christ are we perfect, but people get some wrong ideas there. Fulfilled in him. Fulfilled. You may not be too red hot as an individual running around the earth, but in the spirit, you have the spirit of Christ in you, so you're fulfilled. We're fulfilled in Christ. All that he intends for us to be as his people is fulfilled in Christ. Pleroma means filled full, and I like that better. Complete is not all that bad, but fulfilled gives a little better sense of it. And, of course, it's like the light bulb, the lamp. It may be a marvelous lamp. There are lamps out there that you can spend a lot of money for. There are not too many that you can't spend a lot of money for. You get a real lamp, right? You're going to spend bucks for a really nice lamp. You can spend $100 easily. You can spend $1,000 on a lamp. And it can be the most beautiful thing in the world, but until you plug it in, it's nothing. But the moment you plug it in, it's everything. It's fulfilled. On the other hand, you can have some little ratty thing. I remember when I was back at Princeton, I had a dorm room there, and I was trying to furnish it a little bit with some of my own stuff, and I went out to get a lamp, and I found one in an old used furniture store for $3. It was, it had a neck on it, and a stand, and a light coming down with a shade. It wasn't grand. On the other hand, it was $3. But it worked great. It was just right for my study. So you plug it in, and that's it. It's fulfilled. Even if it's a little ratty looking. And all the darkness is dispelled by that tiny little bulb. So the presence of Christ in us is that connection point that fulfills us, even though we may be a little ratty looking or acting. I don't want to insult anybody. No matter what you are, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're fulfilled. Now, he is the head of all rulership and authority. Now, on the one hand, a person might immediately assume we're talking about head over the rulers of the earth. That is not true. Arche is a Greek word that means first things. Therefore, becomes either, on the one hand, a chief person or a chief principle, chief idea. But the Arche is a universal ruler or chief, and exousia is authority. And the word exousia means simply the right to execute things. So he is head of all chief factors in the world and all chief authorities. I suspect then that these are inhabitors or rulers in the spirit realm. Just as Paul says to the Ephesians, if we put on the whole armor of God to handle the rulers and principalities and powers of the world. That's in chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, finally, put on the Lord and be clothed with the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the panoply of God, panoply meaning the total armor, which is able to stand against the methods of the devil, that is the modus operandi, because he said our battle is not with blood and flesh, but with the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers of this darkness. See, here's the word rulers and authorities. He said it's not with blood and flesh. So we assume the rulers and authorities have to do with the spirit realm and not with the earthly realm. See? Now, the real issue is in the spirit realm. Whatever the earthly rulers do or don't do is secondary. There are a lot of Christians that get their whole lives involved in making better government, for example. They want to go after the guys that are fouling up our government. Well, that's an endless process. You know, you'll never get rid of them. You get rid of one group and another comes in. All of our warfare is with spiritual forces. Some people think just because of something is supernatural, it's got to be of God. That's not true at all. Satan is also part of the spirit realm. And the battle is with him and God. You're not really learning how to fight the devil. I hope you're not. You can't fight him. Give up. You're outclassed. The Lord has to fight him. So the idea that you're going to really battle Satan, as some people do, by all-night prayer vigils and all that sort of thing, that's silly. Because you're no match for the devil. And God doesn't need all-night prayer vigils, and he doesn't need you to prove to him that you are very vigilant. Turn it over to him. If the whole purpose here is for us to learn that we can't fight the devil, you know, it doesn't take long for him to show us that. No matter how pious your life or your prayers or whatever else, the only one that can fight Satan is Christ. And when you identify with Christ, he handles the battle. He can rout Satan. Satan is no match for him. He can snap his fingers and Satan's out the door. All of our warfare is with spiritual forces. Therefore, we have to have spiritual armor. And what are the pieces of armor? Truth, righteousness, which means rightness relative to God's way in the world. Peace, the gospel of peace, quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Helmet of salvation. See, so this is not even a question of fighting the devil with prayer vigils and great commitments and all the rest of this stuff. It's a spiritual warfare, and only Christ is able to handle it. So the sooner we learn that, the better we are. So if you see a book with a title about learning how to fight the devil, forget it. He loves that. That would be one of his, on his must-read list. Put it in the Lord's hands. You're not holy enough. You're not righteous enough. You're not forceful enough to do it. So you have to let the Lord do it. So he says, we are fulfilled in him who is the head of every rulership and authority. So what you have here is a statement to the effect that the fundamental essence of life for us is the spirit realm, both in the presence of Christ within our spirits and in the function of Christ in this world on a spiritual level. And he has in hand the devil and all his works and the demons and everything else. So you don't need to worry about that. Now, there are a lot of people that go down a road about demonism where, you know, they'll say, don't pick up the phone without binding Satan and all that stuff. That's a lot of hokum. Just live. It's like asking your child to get out of the sandbox and go into court and fight a lawsuit for you. You're a sandbox citizen. The Lord will have to do the fighting in you. Play around the sandbox. You're his children. He loves you. He cares about you. He's not cataloging you in terms of who's doing the most work or anything else. He gives you to do what he thinks you can do. That's it. Your value to God is not that you do all this great work or that you fight the devil or anything else. Your value to God is you're his child. You're part of his family, and you have his grace in you and his spirit. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you for your grace now to process these words and that they may become a very deep part of our understanding. In Christ's name, amen.